As we look at this passage, we think about the matter of being a second-class citizen. Perhaps you haven't thought about being a second-class citizen. There are many ways that this can happen. Being born on the wrong side of the tracks. Having the accent that is a little different than the rest of the people. Having eyes that are shaped differently than other people's eyes. Perhaps having a limp or a strange gait. Perhaps being confined to a bed or chair. Any one of these things can be means by which people can consider you second class. And in this world, at times, people can say, if you were the son of a carpenter, you will never be anything other than a carpenter. Even in our society, those rules don't apply anymore. You can be anything you want to be. Yet you realize that oftentimes those things don't change much. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, though, there are promises in His Word. Isaiah 56 speaks about how even a eunuch should not consider himself far off, that he's not just a dry tree, and that he should not say, I'm a foreigner and God will separate me from His people. If any of you have had the feeling that in this world, in this life, you're treated like a second-class citizen, realize this, that the true hope of Jesus Christ means that you won't be second class. That He gives you a name that is better than sons and daughters. For those who are far off, He brings near. That the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, that Jesus tears down that wall. The curtain, the temple was torn in two. And that Jesus is one who unites one shepherd, one fold. And that in Him, you are not second class. That you are beloved sons and daughters by faith in Jesus Christ. As we come to this passage, we have a brief hiatus where Luke is addressing matters about the deacons, or the men who once were deacons. So we have Stephen and we have Philip. And in Acts chapter 8, the topic has been Philip. Philip went to Samaria, that he was doing ministry there, that the Samaritans were captivated, that they were believing the message of the gospel, and they were being converted, and men and women alike were being baptized. And then there's this man, Simon, who caused some trouble. And then God calls Philip here off from this happening place of Samaria, and He calls him to this desert place on a road between Jerusalem and Gaza to minister not to a multitude, but to minister to one man, this Ethiopian eunuch who has no name. He does have a name, but we're not told his name. And here, the reminder is that the gospel is going forward. It's going forward to Samaria. And here, Philip meets this man who's from Ethiopia. It's far south of Egypt. And at least to the Jews who are living in Israel, that they consider this place to be off the ends of the earth almost. So the understanding from Acts 1:8, you should be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth, that to them, this area, Ethiopia or Cush, was the ends of the earth. And little did we know that the gospel then would keep going, would come to the new world, to us here in North America of all places, that it would spread indeed to the ends of the earth. The truth that we see in this passage is that Christ enfolds Gentiles into His church, even an Ethiopian eunuch, to have an everlasting name better than sons and daughters. Christ enfolds Gentiles into His church, even an Ethiopian eunuch, to have an everlasting name better than sons and daughters. We have this in three points. The first is the summons to the new ministry. The second, the undertaking of the new ministry. And third, the completion of the new ministry. So the first point, the summons to the new ministry in verses 29 verse 26 to 29. Now, angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." We need to spend a moment reviewing what Philip was called from. He was called from Samaria, from the city of Samaria. And there we're told that people were captivated. They were listening to Philip's preaching. That there were those who were converted. And these Samaritans, who the Jews despised, that the Jews wanted nothing to do with them, and the Samaritans wanted nothing to do with Jews. But here, Philip, who was he would have been a Hellenistic Jew. He would have been someone who was part of the Greek culture, but was ethnically Jewish, and religiously was a Christian, that he was talking to them and preaching to them, and they were willing to listen to him and give him the time of day. And you might wonder, wow, it seemed like Philip had a vibrant ministry there in Samaria. And the answer is, he did. And the answer is, the Lord called him from it to go to this other place. That indeed, that there was good work going on there. That these Samaritans were believing the gospel. They were being baptized, men and women alike. And as the result, you see the effect is that there was much joy in the city. Now we look at what Philip was called to. Initially, there was vagueness. There it says, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So Gaza, there's still a place called Gaza. That it's a place where there's contention, and it's toward the coast. It's a little southwest of Jerusalem. And there it said it's a desert place. So God was calling Philip from the city of Samaria, where there's apparently a lot happening there. From a human standpoint, there are a number of people, and from a spiritual standpoint, the Lord was doing good work there through Philip. But God was calling this man, Philip, to leave that and go to this desert place. God often doesn't reveal beforehand what He calls us to do or why we'll be doing it. Example, later on in Acts chapter 9, this man Ananias is told, "Go to this town, to Straight Street, and there'll be a man from Tarsus by the name of Saul." And he gives him very specific details. "You're going to pray for this person that he might regain his sight." And with those details, Ananias says, "Ah, yeah, I've heard of that guy. That guy's really bad." And God says, "Go, I'm telling you to go," right? And here, it's very different that God doesn't give, He does not give Philip all this detail about what he's going to do. "You're going to go to this road between Jerusalem and Gaza. It's a desert place." And the most specific thing he tells him is, "Go over and join this chariot." That's the most specific thing he tells him to do. Have you ever wondered this? How often do you wonder, who knows what the Lord will do with those whom you have served? Scriptures address the matter. Commands us, encourages us to show hospitality, and that in so doing you may entertain angels unawares. We don't know what will happen. I look back my history, that at the church where I grew up at, that I went back for the summer when I was in college, and I taught VBS, and I taught someone who went on to become famous. And the only reason why I remembered him is because the little kid, who was maybe 5 or 6 years old, he complained, and he told me, "Frank, your teaching is really boring." And then I played with him. I played with him handball afterwards. He could talk to me afterwards about who this was. But I remember the kid because he was annoying. And if he wasn't annoying, I wouldn't have remembered him. But you think about this. Who would have thought? Did I have any influence on his life? We don't know. And perhaps it's the same thing for you. Who will you go on to serve? the children that you teach in the Sunday school? Will one of them go on to be someone, a great preacher, like Martin Luther or John Calvin or someone of that quality? We don't know. We don't know. And what we do know is that for every believer that you serve, that you are serving a child of God. And that is significant. The words that God gave to Philip is, go over and join this chariot. Desert road. There's a chariot. Go join it. And you see that the ministry for Philip changed from a multitude down to one. What about Philip's vibrant ministry in Samaria? Some of you might ask, wasn't that a waste of resources to call Philip from Samaria and all that was going on there to the desert to minister to one person? You realize there's no doubt in our minds who gave Philip this call. It was God. The Spirit spoke to him. Join this chariot. And God is not in the business of wasting resources. You look at Jesus. After he fed the 5,000, there were fish and there were loaves left over. And he says, gather them. We're not going to waste them. Jesus doesn't waste food. He doesn't waste lives. He doesn't waste energy. He doesn't waste people. There was no waste involved in what God was calling Philip to do. You're going to leave this behind. You're going to go minister to that one person. This is an example of the scriptures where one is called away from the 99 to instruct the one. Now granted, this one wasn't one that had wandered off and was lost. It was one who needed ministry. But the idea of leaving a 99 to minister to the one, that for God, those things are not considered wastes. That sometimes we need to think about this very principle. That gospel opportunities, that we ought not to be thinking, well, God, you ought to open up this other door for me. You ought to open up where, you know, all these people can be affected and changed. But instead, we ought to be saying, Lord, what opportunities are you opening up to me right here, right now? What opportunities have you opened up that I'm looking away from saying, I don't want that, I don't want that, I don't want that? Have you thought about it? If you had a friend where you've given him choices, okay, I have dinner here prepared, I don't want that food. And you step out, okay, this is unusual for a guest to tell their host, hey, I don't want to eat this food. Okay, what would you like me to make for you? What are your options? Oh, I have this, this, and this. I don't want any of those. Well, hey, we've already crossed this barrier of you told me I don't want this food. And we think about the ministry opportunities that the Lord provides to us that we ought to jump at them. We ought to give thanks for them. That we ought to pour ourselves into those things. This tells us something else about ministry perspective. Sometimes ministry is a mile wide and an inch deep. Other times it's an inch wide and a mile deep. I'll give you an example. Parents, especially women, they come into the church and they often think, well, I need to have the pulpit. I need to have the office of ruling elder or minister in order for me to have any influence. You look at the scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 3, is it chapter 2 or chapter 3? It is very clear that the woman's focus ought to be on the household, especially if she's a mother. She's going to say, well, I could influence so many more people. And there, what they're told is, hey, you have these handful of children. There, your ministry might be an inch wide, but it's going to be a mile deep. Even ministers in the past, theologians have said, what greater effect can a person have on others than a mother instructing and caring and praying for and loving her children? There are other opportunities of this. Think about your ministry to your spouse or to parents or to siblings. Maybe another way to think about this is that loving your neighbor and loving your spouse or family member mean different things. That your love to your family member or your love to your spouse is going to look different than your love to your neighbor. There's different quantity, there's different quality and all that. And here, the example is for the Ethiopian eunuch. It's a ministry that's an inch wide, but maybe a mile deep. And we look at what Philip was called to. We have some information about this Ethiopian eunuch. So he was from Ethiopia. And in the Old Testament, that land was called Cush. Perhaps you might remember that Moses, in the desert, he married a Cushite woman. And it was his sister Miriam and his brother Aaron who were very, hey, what's going on here? Right? And this created a fuss that it was the occasion by which Miriam and Aaron had said, hey, the Lord has not called only you to lead. And they were in trouble for this. So they were, these Cushites or these Ethiopians were far south of Egypt. And it would have meant that this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, traveled a long distance to go to Jerusalem. That is to say, he made great sacrifice. That he went on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. That this is what Jews did in their land, that they yearly traveled to Jerusalem. And for this man, he went there. What else do we know about him? His status was he was a eunuch. This was a man who was castrated. And we ask, sometimes the term eunuch refers to a court official. Sometimes it refers specifically to a castrated man. And there's no reason to think otherwise that the definition eunuch is a specific one rather than a general one. That he was a court official of Candace. Now, Candace is like a term like Pharaoh or Caesar, meaning that for the Ethiopians, Candace was the dynasty or the name of those queens, Candace. Just like there's many pharaohs, there's many Candaces, not all at once, but a succession. So he would have been someone who was entrusted with the treasury. Here we're told that who was in charge of all her treasure. So he was the minister of finance in the nation of Ethiopia, that he would have been one who was a man of authority. That he would have been an educated man. That he would have been a trustworthy man. And that since he left Ethiopia long distance, that riding in a chariot or in a carriage, it would have taken time for him to get to Jerusalem. That he was a God-fearer. Was he a proselyte to Judaism? At least there was interest there. And you think about what this would have meant for him. Going to Jerusalem. Think about the temple, the courtyard, or the court of the temple. There's the court of women. There's the court of Gentiles. And that some people might think, well, he was a Gentile. He should have been allowed in the court. But Deuteronomy 23 says that any man who's castrated cannot go into the temple at all. That though he was a Gentile, he would not have been able to enter even the court of Gentiles being a eunuch. And you think about how saddening, how disappointing this would have been. We also know something about him is that he was a man of wealth. That you look at the carriage that he was in, the fact that he had a scroll of Isaiah. That they didn't have books. Gutenberg printing press came much later. That it wouldn't have been books that they had, it would have been scrolls. And scrolls required educated men, scribes, to write it out. It would have cost monies, papyrus, dried and sewn together, that this scroll of Isaiah would have been expensive, but he had it. So he was a man of wealth. So this is the first point, the summons to a new ministry. We have the second point, the undertaking of the new ministry in verses 30 to 38. Let me read verses 34 and 35. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. We have here an initial exchange that Philip was called to this ministry of evangelism and discipleship. There was an initial exchange. What Philip was told, go over and join this chariot. That is your mission, and you will choose to accept it. So Philip here, he ran ahead, he's listening. And back then you understand that for people to read, that they didn't do this silent reading, that their lips moved when they read because they spoke aloud, especially something this important that they would have stood to read the Word of God, that it would not have just been, you know, something that was imagined in the head, that they don't silently read. Instead, they read out loud. And this was provided an advantage to Philip because he knows what the man is reading and what he's thinking about. So that was the cue. He heard, Philip would have recognized, that's Isaiah 53 of all places. And then you stop and you think, where was the New Testament then? The answer is probably hadn't been written yet. And you think about, where in the Old Testament would you or I go to talk about the gospel? And of all places, God's timing is perfect. He had this scroll of Isaiah, was reading it, and he got to Isaiah 53. Then you look at the conversation. So there's certain wisdom needed. The instruction was go over and join this chariot. But there has to be means. There has to be an introduction. And here, Philip is hearing Isaiah being read. And he asks the man, do you understand what you're reading? This is the breaking of the ice. Hey, I'm hearing you read Isaiah. Do you understand what you're reading? And very interesting, the response from the Ethiopian eunuch was, how can I unless someone guides me? So here, we understand that ministry is a two-way street. That this man, the Ethiopian eunuch, he could have rebuffed Philip. Do you understand what you're reading? Hey, who are you to instruct me? Huh? Who do you think you are? You think, hey, I'm wealthy, I'm educated, what are you? You're some poor itinerant preacher. Get out of my face. He doesn't say that though. And it says something here about the Ethiopian eunuch. He was a man of great humility. That maybe another way that we can explain this is that the eunuch apparently valued his salvation, his growth, his learning more than he valued his reputation and his honor. So here was this man saying, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch was essentially saying, no, I don't. He valued his salvation more. He valued his learning, his understanding more. And I think about the times when we interact with other people within the church, even outside the church. How often is it that we interact with people where they actually have something that they know that we don't know? And how often do we pass up opportunities for the Lord to sanctify us, for us to admit our ignorance, for others to teach us, that are we listening, are we teachable, are we hindered by our pride in our spiritual growth, walking in darkness, that you and I need this humility? You see also this idea that ministry is a two-way street. Here was Philip saying, do you understand what you're reading? And then the Ethiopian eunuch responds back, how can I unless someone guides me? And then he invited Philip to sit with him. That ministry is a two-way street. And I say this, it has at least two meanings. The two-way street is that you cannot serve others unless they're willing to receive. That you can try all you want to serve someone, but if they say, I want no part of it, leave me alone. What can you do? It's not as if you haven't served. It's not as if you haven't tried. It's not as if God says, you know what? That's not anything that you've done. That's worthless. No, he doesn't say that. Because he doesn't judge you based on the results. He judged you based on your faith and your exercise of faith and your actions taken by faith. But ministry is a two-way street, meaning that here was one who was initiating and there was someone else who was receiving. It's also a two-way street in that those who serve are more greatly blessed than those who receive. The principle is more blessed to give than to receive. That for those who serve, they are blessed, surprisingly, by God's grace. They're blessed far greater than those who are receiving. That this is a reminder to you that when you think about, well, who wants to be a servant? A servant is in a low position. The answer is Jesus wants to be a servant. Jesus was a servant. Jesus is a servant. And He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. So that's, do you want to be like Jesus or not? He was a servant. He lived like a servant. He is a servant. We should be willing to be servants. And in so doing, you'll be more greatly blessed of the Lord. Look also at this, the passage at hand, Isaiah 53. Here, Isaiah doesn't identify the name of the person, the identity. Talks about the sheep, this lamb. The Ethiopian is trying to find out. He asks Philip, of whom is the prophet writing? Himself or someone else? And this was the convenient launching point. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. This sounds very much like the scene, the road to Emmaus, where Christ's disciples, in Luke 24, they're on this road. Jesus, the resurrected Lord, comes to them, and He instructs them, and He tells them, He teaches them Moses and the prophets and all the scriptures that revealed Him. So it's as if Philip said, okay, let me explain to you who this is. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That He is that Lamb. He was the one who was silent. When was He silent? Because He was teaching here, He was preaching there. Well, He was silent when He was standing before His judges, the Jewish leaders. That they were accusing Him. And He was willing to be falsely accused. He was willing to accept the humiliation and the injustice against Him. That's when He was silent. You think about what Jesus endured. Does God call you, His people, to endure injustice, false accusations? He does. Because He calls us to follow in Jesus' footsteps. And we ask ourselves, well, there's indignation when this happens. Well, is there not indignation when our Lord was falsely accused? He was willing to accept it because He knew what He was doing. That justice eventually would be served. That justice was served for you and for me. When He died on the cross, He died in the place of sinners. And that when we say, was there a non-justice? Yes, there was. That Jesus, who is sinless, died as a sinner. He died at the hands of sinners. He died the death of a condemned capital criminal. But He died in your place. He died in my place. He died for in the place of all those who are trusting in Him for eternal life. Are you outside of Jesus? And I say, confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Embrace Him. Cling to Him. That He is the one who saves. He is the one who takes away the sins of His beloved people. And that from here, Philip would have gone with this Ethiopian eunuch to various passages of Scripture. Well, here's the bronze servant that was lifted up. This points to our Lord Jesus Christ. What about the blood on doorsill, the Passover? This again, the blood of Christ takes away the sins of His people. That there's a Passover, the passing over of judgment. And then you think about the question, look, there's water. What about baptism? It's as if Philip was talking about baptism. Well, now we have a new covenant sign. It's called baptism. And it's applied by water. There's no blood involved. You mean water like that? And you see, this is where the conversation was going. That he was able to walk alongside of this man or ride in his chariot and to hear these things. We look at the ministry of baptism also, in verses 36 to 38. So there was the eunuch saying, what about that water? And perhaps some of your other versions, verse 37, there's brackets around it, because most versions don't include, or most texts don't have that. Someone, a scribe, probably wanted to put in there some kind of explanatory statement. And the answer is, we don't make huge assumptions that there must have been something that Philip noticed about how the Ethiopian eunuch responded. if we look at Isaiah 56, we get some idea what those responses would have been. Isaiah 56:3, the foreigner who joins himself to the Lord. That he's willing to say, you are my people. I'm one of yours, Lord. The eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths, that he honors the Lord on the Lord's day. He chooses what pleases the Lord. He holds fast to the covenant. And he chooses to minister to the Lord and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. There again, to serve the Lord. That for the Ethiopian eunuch to hear this message of the gospel about the lamb who once was slain, who was risen, that the Ethiopian eunuch would have said, that indeed is my God, and I will worship him and serve him. That there would have been some evidence of a man who was transformed, who embraced these promises, that they weren't just intellectual truths that he accepted. It affected the way he lived and thought. That he had a joy in it, we're told. That this joy was something that was important. And that he received the sign of baptism, saying, I'm willing to identify with this God. I'm willing to honor him, to live for him, to die for him. This is the God that I will worship, and there is no other than him. So this is the undertaking of the new ministry. We have the third point, the completion of the new ministry in verses 39 and 40. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. The sign of the completion of the new ministry is that the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. There he said he was done. Now, we might get into the weeds here to say, well, was this a supernatural that the Lord lifted him up in the air and, you know, kind of like a jetpack moved him away? It's not important. It's the bottom line is whether or not it was supernatural or it's natural that his ministry was moved on. And we're told that he went to Azotus and also to Caesarea. Now, some of you might wonder, where is Azotus? It's not far from Gaza. Azotus is the Latin name for Ashdod. So the Philistines had five major cities. One of them was Ashdod. And perhaps you might remember 1 Samuel chapter 5, is it? That's where the temple of Dagon was located. So remember the scene where the Jews lost a major battle to the Philistines, and then they came back with the ark saying, oh, we have the ark of God now, we can't lose. And then they did lose. They ended up losing the ark to these Philistines. They put the ark in the temple of Dagon, and then one day he was fallen over, and another day he's fallen over with his hands and his head removed. So this was that city, Azotus. So that was God moving Philip along to the next city. But you look at what was happening. They came up out of the water together, and then the Lord kind of moved Philip on, and the eunuch saw him no more. Well, now they said, hey, thanks. I've been so blessed by your ministry to me. Hey, the Lord's calling me elsewhere. We don't know. But the bottom line is, this man, the Ethiopian eunuch, he went on his way rejoicing. And in Isaiah 56, it says, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. That joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. That Grumpy was one of the seven dwarves. But joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Grumpy is not one of the fruits of the Spirit. A fruit of the Spirit. There's the warning that no root of bitterness springs up among you and corrupts many. That bitterness, grumpiness, that dissatisfaction, discontentment, that these things are all opposite of joy. That God calls us to joy. That when you realize who you are in Christ, that the debt, that the weight of sin and guilt has been removed from you, you might say, when those things are gone, you do have joy. You must have joy. And that not only that, I don't want to overlook those things. That is the most important thing. That Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. And that He is the only hope for our salvation, the forgiveness of sins. And past that though, after that, there's this understanding that He gives us an eternal inheritance. That He gave this Ethiopian eunuch an everlasting name, a name better than sons and daughters. As a Christian, you should never be dwelling on the idea that God has shortchanged you. That it might come into your head for a moment, wow, I compare myself to this person and that person, and look at all these good things that they have, but bam, you got to smack that thought down fast. Because that's the thought from the devil saying, ah, God's shortchanged you. You can never go back to God and say, you've shortchanged me. No, none of us. As a Christian, we must never come with that thought. God, you know what? You haven't given me this, 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 and this. And anytime we're thinking that, we're coming to God saying, you've shortchanged me, and we're allowing ourselves to be robbed of our joy. Because we instead should be saying, on the other hand, God, you've given me this, 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 and this. And when I start thinking about all the things you haven't given me, I'm not thinking about the things that you have given me. Anytime you and I are lacking in joy, it's saying our heart is in the wrong place. Here was this Ethiopian eunuch, a Gentile, an outsider. Here he's reminded, Isaiah 56, let not the foreigner say, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Here, this eunuch was a man who was filled with joy. And he said, even though I'm a eunuch, even though I won't have offspring, even though I can't even be circumcised and received by the Jews, he's saying, I received baptism, I'm part of Christ's church. And he's saying, I'm a Gentile, but you know what? I'm not going to say these foreigners were going to be apart. That Jesus talked about how there was one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Father of all. That Jesus said that He has other sheep He will bring into the fold. There'll be one sheep and one shepherd, one flock. That there would be unity in Christ's church. And because of that, He had said, I have joy. Whatever status I have that's low in this world, despised and rejected by other religions, He's saying, in Jesus Christ, I'm one with Him and His church. Think also about Philip and his next ministry. He goes to Azotus, then he goes north to Caesarea. And Philip there was on the move, just as the Lord is on the move. And I want us to remember that the Lord is always at work. And that He reminds us that the fields are white for harvest. And that we ought not to think the Lord's not doing anything around us. That we ought to be active. That we ought to jump at these opportunities. That we ought to take the initiative on these things. That God is always at work. That we ought to be active in serving Him. That we ought to be looking and praying for opportunities. And when they present themselves, we ought to be faithful. We ought to take risks. And we ought to be willing to get into areas which are unknown to us. That we might come back looking like idiots, but saying, wow, the Lord is faithful. I learned something here. I failed miserably, but I learned something from it. I shared the gospel. I was asked questions I didn't know the answers to. But you know what? It caused me to go back to study and to grow. It shows me areas that I'm weak. But hey, we're depending on God. And that's what faith is. That's what ministry is. And that we might say together, we might encourage one another. That in the church, in ministry, this would be a place that we should be able to fail and grow from it. That we can never do anything perfectly. You look at learning a language. Can anyone learn a language and say, I'm only going to speak it if I'm going to speak it perfectly? The answer is no, it can't be done. It can't be learned. So also ministry. We learn together. We fail together. We trust in the Lord that indeed He is great. And that He reminds us that all of us who are outside have been brought in by the precious blood of the Lamb. May we go to our God together.